On this last Sunday of the old year of grace, the church throughout the world proclaims to the ends of the earth that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the anointed Son of David and King of Israel. And more than that, that he is in fact the eternal and universal King of all creation. The church proclaims this saving truth, but it is not everywhere received, because the sovereignty of Christ is a disputed sovereignty, and it has been so from the beginning. Recall the circumstances of his birth at Bethlehem. The three wise men coming from the east arrived in Jerusalem, announcing that they had come to visit the newborn king of the Jews. And the man who sat on the throne in Jerusalem did what? Sent soldiers to murder every boy in Bethlehem, old enough to have been born in the proper time. So desperate to preserve his earthly power was he, that he was prepared to slaughter the innocents. The sovereignty of Christ is a disputed sovereignty. And that's what we see at the foot of the cross. St. Luke tells us that the rulers sneered at Jesus, and the soldiers jeered him too. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. The sovereignty of Christ is a disputed sovereignty. Above him, nailed to the cross, was an inscription. John adds that it appeared in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. It was announced to the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus Nazarenus, Rex Judaeorum. Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Rex is the Latin word for king. And it gives us the word regnum, kingdom. It's from this that we have our marvelous English word, sovereign, super regnum. To reign over all, to rule over all, is what makes one sovereign. In empires and monarchies, the sovereign is one person. In our constitutional republic, the people are sovereign. But in our own lives, in the lives of each one of us, we intend to be sovereign. We intend to rule over all. And that, finally, is why the sovereignty of Christ is a disputed sovereignty. He cannot rule if I must rule. And so the stage is set for a struggle, a lifelong contest between Christ's sovereignty and my own. To understand why we should, in faith, hope, and love, surrender everything we are and everything we have to the sovereignty of Christ, St. Paul writes to the Colossians. He is describing here the cosmic Christ, the Pantocrator, reminding us that the one who became Son of Mary in the fullness of time was, from all eternity, God from God and light from light. This text of Paul was a pre-existing poetic text, likely a liturgical hymn sung by a congregation at the Eucharist as we sing our hymns. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were created all things in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. And now he sets about listing the invisible things created in and through Christ, the angels, the choirs of angels, given their names, thrones, dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. In him, all things hold together even now. We're tempted, even those of us who believe that God created the heavens and the earth from nothing, we're tempted to think of it as an action done once in the remote past and accomplished once for all. Not so. Creatio ex nihilo, the creation of the cosmos from nothing, requires God's constant, everlasting, creative will. Or we would simply cease to be, all of us. The hundreds of billions of galaxies in the known universe would wink into nothingness were we not constantly sustained in being. In him, all things hold together. But he is not simply the cosmic Christ. He is also head of the body, the church. We must remember that this universe and everything in it is created for us. That's why the cosmic Christ being head of the church is essential to us understanding who he is and why he became man. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, meaning that at the resurrection he revealed eternal life, that in all things he himself might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. Here's a word and a concept in Greek difficult to render, pleroma, the fullness of what? Of everything, of divinity, of glory, of being, of beauty and goodness and truth. In him, all things exist in their fullness. Why? So that through him, all things can be reconciled for him, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so we come back to Calvary. Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum. Herod meant this as an insult and a taunt. Unknowingly, he's proclaiming the truth about the creator of the world. Hanging by him are two men, one on either side, who have lived lives of wretched selfishness. An ancient tradition tells us that these two were part of a band of robbers who sat upon the Holy Family during their flight to Egypt. Whoever they are, their last moments are to be shared with the author of life. And one of them joins the rulers and the soldiers in sneering. Even as he dies, unrepentant, he disputes the sovereignty of Christ. We are so often tempted to do this ourselves. When, for example, someone we love is suffering, perhaps facing death from a serious illness, if you're listening, Lord, save my husband, my daughter, my spouse. The implication is, if you don't do it, you can't possibly be Lord. We face so many trials, so many invitations to share in the suffering of Christ. And in every one of them, we're tempted to demand special effects from heaven, divine intervention. Listen to the unrepentant thief. Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us. That is to dispute the sovereignty of Christ. Yes, miracles do happen. God be praised, they are signs of love. But the absence of them is not a demonstration that Christ is not king. Why? Because this king reveals his power in suffering. He establishes his victory in dying. And so the other thief rebukes his dying partner in crime. Have you no fear of God? That's what we must remember when we're suffering. The sovereignty of Christ is not disputed because we suffer. The sovereignty of Christ is disputed when we think we should be exempted. Not only from suffering, but from the obedience of faith. Every time we deliberately sin, every time we do something we know to be wrong, or even worse, every time we convince ourselves that what is wrong is not really wrong. We were taught that this was sinful by some foolish nun when we were in the second grade, but it can't possibly be right because the New York Times says it is right. Every time we do this, we dispute the sovereignty of Christ. The penitent thief had only one thing left. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He doesn't even ask for forgiveness here, not in so many words. He's simply acknowledging that of himself and by himself, he can do nothing for himself. He is utterly lost. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. On the resurrection, Christ began his glorious reign. He was restored to the glory that he laid aside when he became man. The kingdom of God is among us now. And so we might ask, how can we possibly say when we are in our sins or despair or suffering, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? He's already in his kingdom. And yet, between the resurrection and the last day, kingdom is already here, but not yet. There is a time in between the resurrection and the last day when we can still say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is implicit every time we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when we're faced with the temptation to rebellion or suffering, let us remember that of ourselves and by ourselves, we can do nothing for ourselves except this. Cry out in faith, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.